Let's continue in prayer as we stand. Show us Christ. Reveal your glory. Our Father, we thank you for the powerful demonstration of your glory that we saw at the cross of Jesus Christ. We praise you for the way that your mercy and grace, your compassion and justice, your faithfulness and love all shone forth so majestically. We didn't deserve to see it, but we praise you for showing us that glory. And now we ask, would you give us a glimpse again of that same glory as we hear from Jesus in your word? Please, Father, open our eyes to see your glory and open our hearts to receive your Son, that we too might share in that glory into eternity, to the praise of your name. Amen. Great, take a seat, and Susanna's going to bring us our reading.
Tonight's reading can be found on page 1084 in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. That's John chapter 12, starting at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they could not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given him himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
Thank you for reading. Please keep John chapter 12 open. And we've been looking at it for 3 weeks. We're coming to the end of those 3 weeks tonight. We've been looking at Jesus' death, which is cruel and brutal, and John says, glorious. cruel and brutal, certainly. Verse 27, Jesus' soul is troubled. He's torn apart by the cross. But also glorious, verse 23, says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I've printed on the handout, which is just inside the piece of paper you were given, our conclusions from the first 2 weeks. So first week, our only hope of life is this man's death. And that's actually why it's so glorious. He wins our life by dying our death. And then second week, the death of Jesus should be the heart of our discipleship. We're to follow him, copy him, be where he is. Those are wonderful truths. Eternal life for anybody here. He will die for you. And a way to live that involves self-sacrifice and putting other people first. A perfect model to copy in that. Wonderful truths, but actually at the same time, seriously unpopular truths. My only hope of life is to have Jesus as my substitute. If Jesus bears God's anger with my sins, no other way to have life. And no other way to live life other than self-sacrifice like him. Do what he says, up to and beyond the point where it cost me my life. Seriously unpopular truths. The secularist, the atheist, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the multiculturalist, the establishment, the religious, the liberal Christian, the modern Christian. And actually, as we said last week, your lawyer, your best friend, and probably your mum, they're all opposed to this. Because a death like this, an only hope of life, only way to serve, that is a death that divides. And that's this week's conclusion. The death of Jesus divides humanity. And I wonder if that worries us. The big list of people who thinks this is nuts or wrong or dangerous. I wonder if that is a reason not to believe it. Well, John doesn't want us worried. He knows that the death of Jesus divides humanity, but he says that division, it was there in 33 AD when Jesus was teaching, and it has been there, will always be there. And his answer to it is framed in terms of light and blindness. So look down at verse 35. Jesus is the light, but darkness is coming when you won't be able to see. Or verse 39, the people who don't believe cannot believe. That's because, verse 40, they are blind. So the death of Jesus divides humanity, and the problem isn't the death of Jesus. That is glorious. The problem is blind human beings, which I'm aware is a very strong thing to say about unbelief. I hope that this week, as every week, we have lots of people here looking in on Christian things who wouldn't say they believe in Jesus yet, maybe particularly here as visitors for Tash's baptism. Well, I hope that John has your attention this week. Is the reason you don't believe actually because you are blind? Isn't that a strong thing to say, a pushy thing to say? Certainly, John would say to all of us that the reaction to Jesus, bad reactions to Jesus, they shouldn't worry us, even if they come from the experts. So the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, the experts, the officials, the priests, the teachers of the law, it still shouldn't worry us, even if they're from an expert. You could imagine maybe a young painter who puts on their first exhibition of their work. And 2 days later, a review appears in the papers, written by a famous name, slamming every aspect of her work, her technical ability, her ideas, her character, even the canapes at the private view, all dreadful. and she is devastated. Such a respected critic hated her life's work. Until her tutor rings and says, "Oh, I saw the review, I'm so sorry he did that." She says, "Oh, but he's probably right. I'll never paint again." And the tutor says, no, you don't understand. It's 5 years since he last reviewed a painting. He went blind in a car crash and hasn't ever come to terms with it. No one who knows anything will take any notice of his opinions. He couldn't see a single brushstroke. See, the expert review of Jesus' work shouldn't worry us if John is right that they are spiritually blind. Now, can we first of all look at the whole chapter? Just want to show you what a mixed review Jesus has been getting. So that's point one. So the unit really begins back in 11:55, and you can see their huge excitement, verse 56, but also 57, a plot to kill him. There is a mixed review. Same in 12, verses 1 to 8. Mary is devoted to him, 50 grand poured on his feet. Judas wants to betray him. Then 9 to 11, you have the most darkly comic verses in John. See, Lazarus is 2 miles away, and he is an exciting person to go and see because he used to be dead. But now Jesus has shown up, and you have an unmissable double bill. The man who was dead and the man who brought him back to life. Roll up, roll up. And the chief priests, they have a plan to deal with this. Verse 10. They made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, how is that as a response to evidence? Do you see why John calls them blind? It's not that they're stupid. It's not that they're unable to reason. It's not that they're ignorant. No, it's something far, far worse than this. There is uncontrovertible evidence that the greatest enemy of humanity has been defeated, death. The evidence lives 2 miles from the capital city, and they say, "I know, let's kill the evidence and the cure to stop people believing in it." Now, I know just occasionally scientists get caught fabricating their results, but I think even at that level, this is staggering, isn't it? You'd think even a few hundred years before Occam's razor, they would have noticed the more obvious response. How about believing in Jesus? You know, if he can bring rotten corpses back to life, maybe believe in him. And actually, this response is not a one-off. They did the same thing in chapter 9. A man who had been blind all his life sees. Get rid of the evidence. And I love how stupid this could have got. There's their cunning plan. Okay, we've got a problem. Too much evidence. Let's kill Lazarus. That'll solve the problem. Except that Lazarus is evidence that Jesus can bring dead bodies back to life. So what if he does it again? And again. And again, like every 4 days for months. Could just keep running this stupid loop. But actually, they're not stupid people. They read the crowd perfectly. They're not unable to reason. They make a plan to deal with the problem. They're not ignorant. They understand that bringing dead people back to life is evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. But they are blind. That's what's wrong with them. But it looks like the people are still positive. Verse 12, verse 13, they want to make him king. Even in 20 and 21, some Greeks, some Gentiles want to get in. It all looks as if maybe it's just a few leaders until Jesus begins explaining his death. Verse 23, 24, 31, 32. And then they begin to ask questions like verse 34. "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Which looks like a reasonable question. The Messiah should not get killed. He should live forever. Looks like a reasonable question. Except, did you notice, Jesus doesn't really answer it. Because he's been explaining this just in the very verses just before. The way he's going to be king is king on a cross. What he does instead is warn them. You don't have much longer left in which you could believe. The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, believe. See, the crowd's question is actually a sign that they can't see. They can't see a crucified Messiah. And the death of Jesus is not optional to his message. It's our only hope of life. It is the heart of discipleship. So all the love and the excitement they've shown so far, it's just another kind of rejection because they don't love his death. So Jesus, end of verse 36, under the heading unbelief of the people, he departed and he hid. Why? Because, verse 37, although he'd done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. See, the cross of Christ is everything. You can love him as king, you can love his miracles and his power, but not love the cross, and that is rejection. That is rejection. The death of Jesus divides humanity, and if you cannot see this, you cannot see at all. And if you cannot believe this, you cannot have life. And I said we'll get to John's explanation in just a few minutes, but drop down to 42 and 43 for a final tragic reaction. I wonder if this sort of unbelief is familiar to people here. See, 42, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, even from the group that's going to kill him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, they believe in Jesus intellectually. They even seem to believe in the cross. Maybe they even get as far as our first conclusion and they want to have life from this death. But they cannot stomach our second conclusion because they are authorities with status and position and a life to maintain. But the cross of Jesus calls followers to hate their life in this world, verse 25, and follow him and serve him, verse 26, so that his Father will honor them. But they love the glory that comes from man more. So they too, they fit on John's negative list. Do you see that the huge range from absolute hatred through quite like good-looking interest and excitement and secret belief, but all of it a bad reaction? It's quite complicated, isn't it, belief? I like the way that Tash brought that out in her testimony. You know, I did believe, then I wasn't sure I actually believed. Was it just my parents? Then the hardest thing is to put your whole trust in Jesus. It's complicated, isn't it? But the death of Jesus is our only hope, is the heart of discipleship. So if you cannot see the cross, you cannot see. You are blind. And for John's readers, that raises the question, if all these people cannot see, then shouldn't we be worried? Well, John, I think, gives us two answers. And the first answer is in Jesus' teaching, and that's going to be our second point. And it's that the cross divides. See, Jesus teaches that the cross was always designed to divide. And just pick this up in verse 31 and 32. It's part prediction. He says he's going to be lifted up. It's a good description of what they're going to do to him. They're going to nail him to a cross and lift him up to die. But lifted up has a double meaning. It means exalt and promote and make important. And there is the paradox of the cross. They're going to beat him and hang him out to die, literally. But that is also his moment of glory when he becomes the ruler of the world. They wanted him to be king back in 13, and he will be, but he'll be the king who rules forever because he died for his people. Their question, why are you going to die if you're the king? Answer, the king has come to die. That's where he's lifted up. And Jesus teaches them what his death will achieve. Verse 31, it will achieve judgment. And verse 32, it will achieve salvation. And those two things, they're all the way through John's gospel. I've put references where they go one or the other with lifting up in John. And both emphases are here in chapter 12. Judgment for the world and the defeat of Satan at the cross, but also salvation, verse 32, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So in eternity, all of humanity, all people, will take their place in eternity based on how they react to the death of Jesus. The judgment side is global, judgment of the whole world, and so is the salvation, all people. If you remember the shock that Gentiles would want to see Jesus last week, well, here's their answer. Because of the cross, all people, Jesus can draw anybody from anywhere. And humanity used to be divided, Jew and Gentile, but from the cross onwards, it will be divided by how people respond to the cross. And I wonder if, without pretending to see into the soul of anybody here, I think we can quite easily make a whole list of reasons why people would reject the cross, why people would not want to believe it, because it's this divisive. So if you think that you can have life in any other way at all, then you're going to hate the exclusivity of the cross. You're going to hate what Jesus says. Jesus only draws people this way. In fact, in particular, like some of John's readers, if you base your life on religious achievements or on moral qualities in you, then the cross cuts across everything that you live for and calls it worthless. That was my reason for hating the cross of Jesus, first time it was explained to me. And anybody with the same sort of sensibilities that they had that wanted to keep the Gentiles away from the Messiah, well, you'll probably hate this too. Any sense of looking down on other people, any sense of other people are worse than us, that is judged and cast out by the cross. He draws all people the same way, dies for you the same as he'd die for anybody. Think as well the modern ways of hating the cross. They all fit here nice and easily too. So Christopher Hitchens, he wrote about one annoyance of a religious childhood was, why did I have to keep saying in public that I was a miserable sinner? If you don't think you are, then hate the cross. If you think most people or all people are basically good and just need a little bit of improvement, well, you won't welcome the Son of God offering to swap places with you, sacrifice himself so that you can live. I guess you won't think God should want that. You won't think punishment has any place. You certainly won't want a God of wrath. The cross won't make any sense. Do you see how it doesn't matter how religious you are in ancient ways or modern ways, doesn't matter how keen you are on Jesus even, on his miracles and his lordship, if you don't believe the cross, then you cannot see. And actually, verse 31, this suggests a whole load more reasons to hurt the cross, to hate the cross. The worldly will hate the cross. Those who want to keep their lives for themselves, verse 25. Or those who want glory from man and couldn't face being unpopular will hate the cross. See, we shouldn't be worried, unsettled by divided responses to the cross, because the whole point of the cross is to divide humanity. The cross is where the world and the ruler of the world are defeated. Well, that means you cannot be on the side of the world and react well to the cross. Okay, well, the second answer John gives is there in John's own teaching about belief. That's going to be our point three. I'd like to change the heading on the sheet if I can. Change it to point three, unbelief is deliberate. Unbelief is deliberate. And if the heat in this room is getting to you, then this is where I need you to do your most serious thinking. Please drag in some oxygen, nudge the person next to you, switch your brain on, and let's see if we can work out why John says unbelief is deliberate. See, John's answer to Jewish people is quite important. See how it would go, the argument with John? John, look, all of your own people, who've known about this Old Testament God for thousands of years, they don't like Jesus. John, how can you expect us to buy your product if you can't even sell it in your own neighborhood? Is, I think, the problem he has. And John's answer, verse 38, is that Jewish unbelief fulfills Jewish prophecy. And actually, he goes beyond that, verse 39. The answer is that God did this. Says they could not believe. So as well as did not and would not, actually they could not believe. And he makes his case from the whole book of Isaiah. For your notes, if you want to write this down, he quotes Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. But you might want to write down chapter 60 and chapter 35 as well. Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering servant, establishes this huge figure, almost kind of alongside the Messiah, but somebody who dies a hideous death, carrying the guilt of the people. Actually, John has already been pushing us that way, because the suffering servant is someone who will be lifted up and will be glorious. Familiar ideas from our chapter. Jesus is really, he's just following a script that was written hundreds of years before. But the verse from Isaiah 53 that goes in John 12, verse 38, it is all about unbelief. So as I ask the questions, can you see the expected answer? Who has believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Answer, nobody. No one has believed. In fact, the chapter goes on, he will be despised and rejected. See, varied responses to Jesus, despising him, rejecting him, that would only be a problem if it hadn't been planned for, predicted in Isaiah 53. But then actually more than that, not just predicted, but John takes us right back to the beginning of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is shown the glory of God and then given a job. He's told to go and preach to the people, preach to a generation who will be unable to believe. In fact, Isaiah's job is to preach them deeper and deeper and deeper into rejection. Preach them all the way into exile, in fact. And why is his message going to have that effect? Well, because of the words quoted in John 12, verse 40. Because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And please, please don't miss the next words. These verses from Isaiah, they appear in Jesus' own teaching about belief. They're in Mark chapter 4. And time and again over the last 7 years, I've sat in this room in a Bible study group with people as we've looked at Mark chapter 4. And I've seen again and again and again people just miss that word, the word that comes next. Just not see it because it is so controversial, so awful maybe that it should say this. So blind them lest they see, understand, and turn. Lest is such a small word, but it is utterly devastating here, isn't it? God blinds the people in order to prevent them from seeing, understanding, and turning. And that is the only reason you ever would blind someone, isn't it? To stop them from seeing. So all of the negative responses to Jesus is blind people walking in the dark. But the fact they're like that doesn't surprise God, doesn't surprise Jesus. In fact, he predicted it, and more than that, he deliberately intended it. Now, I imagine there may be questions people have about that. I'm really happy to talk through that afterwards. Questions about personal freedom, I guess, from this. John here, he teaches what Jesus has taught earlier in John's Gospel, what the New Testament teaches consistently in every book, really. It is that God's control over the world doesn't stop at human hearts. It doesn't lose his godness at your heart. God is in control of human hearts, but that is compatible with human responsibility and human choice. It's all over this chapter, isn't it? That people are choosing and are making decisions and are making wrong decisions for bad reasons, verse 37 or verse 43. But as well as their choices, there's a level of God's judgment in their blindness as well. John, actually, he lines up pretty much every event in Old Testament history. The idea of people seeing signs but not believing because God hasn't let them see, and that's almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 29. So everywhere you go in Old Testament history, when it was Moses doing signs and preaching, people couldn't see. When it was Isaiah at the time of the exile preaching, people couldn't see. When it was Jesus preaching Isaiah's message of a suffering servant and doing signs and miracles to back it up, people couldn't see because of entirely typical blindness. See, rejection by God's people of the day, that's what you'd expect. It's what God predicts. It's what God said he did deliberately. And there is no reason there to worry about Jesus' message. The expert critics, they are blinded. They cannot see the painting. So, fourth point. While you can, will you believe? And maybe, so far this evening, if you don't currently believe in Jesus, maybe this talk just has you feeling criticized and possibly depressed. You might expect John now to accompany this teaching with some serious gloating, kind of telling people to get lost. If you don't believe this, get out. And being blinded just sounds very, very final, doesn't it? Unless, of course, Jesus is involved. See, all the way through John's gospel, Jesus has been described as the light of the world. The world is in darkness, cannot see, had no idea where we're going. But Jesus comes into the world to enlighten everyone. He's the one who, last time he was in Jerusalem, took a man who'd been blind his whole life and made him see. So John fills this chapter with a heartfelt appeal to everybody to believe. He's talking to the Jewish experts of his day, or the Gentile outsider, to somebody who hates Jesus and wants him dead, or somebody who believes in him but just loves their life too much and wants glory from other people too much. John says, will you not believe before it is too late? And I said you might want to write down Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 60 as well. Isaiah 35, halfway through Isaiah, here is how God's going to fix the problem. He's going to take blind people and make them see. And at the end of the book, here's how God is going to fix the problem. He's going to shine his light so that everybody will see God's glory and the nations will come pouring in to Jerusalem to be rescued. And that's where Jesus goes. His last words, really, to his people are verses 35 to 36, before he hides himself. And they are full of hope as well as warning. The light is among you for a little while longer. So walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Or look down at verse 46, which is really John's summary of Jesus' message. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And the link between the two, I hope, is pretty obvious, even if you're not a scientist. I am not, but I get this link. The link between eyes and light is pretty obvious. That's all eyes are for. They're for detecting and interpreting light. And Jesus is the light, and there is no problem with the light. In fact, even this troubling talk of death on a cross is the most glorious, shining part of it. He will die for you. He came to take away everything you ever did wrong. He will be with you forever, forgive you for everything. Nothing wrong with the light. The problem is faulty eyes. And the answer is to ask him to do a miracle, to open eyes. The answer is to believe. I think there is almost a kind of primal fear behind verse 35, that the darkness would win that one day the sun wouldn't rise anymore and you would never see light again. I wonder what you would do if you actually knew that was going to happen. It's kind of, I've met somewhere there is a science fiction film that's done it. No more light in the world. If you knew that was going to be tomorrow, would you go home and tidy? That's what I'd have to do in my house. Or Tom Cruise in Minority Report, he ties bits of string to stuff when he doesn't have use of his eyes. Walking in total darkness is Jesus' picture of what will happen if you turn your back on Jesus. It's not a London problem very often, is it? Everyone has a light in their pocket on their phone. Everybody has street lights. But in spiritual terms, this is how Jesus describes the life of unbelief. Total darkness. And the cross is the hour of glory for the light of the world. Radiant and lifted up and shining. And if you cannot see this, then you cannot see. It's not because there's nothing here to see. He talks about his signs, the teaching, the witness. Lazarus is 2 miles away, living and breathing. It's because your spiritual eyes don't work properly. If you cannot see this, you cannot see. And the urgency is real. Just a little while longer. If you cannot believe this, you cannot live. So please hear Jesus' appeal in verse 36. It's not an appeal to believe without evidence or in the teeth of the evidence, as Richard Dawkins would have it, but to turn to the light, to see it, to look properly at the evidence, believe it, and then to become sons of light. Isn't that a great summary of eternal life? Instead of stumbling around in the dark, to have the light of Jesus with you all the time, to live in the light, belong to it. The cross wins you your eternal life. Your sure hope of life is this man's death. And he calls you to die his glorious death, not as a waste, but as part of this blazing light. And his death divides humanity. And those who believe, he calls sons of light. Shall I pray that we'd be able to see? Dear Father God, we pray you would help us as we hear these challenging words of Jesus, that we would see the light, that you would help us to see, open our blind eyes, that we would trust you entirely, follow you, honour your cross, love the glory there, live for it, and that you would give us eternal life as the sons and daughters of light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.